What's up, bro?
Hello, sir.
We're back in our backyard again.
Back in the backyard. Hello.
Remember the Backyardigans?
The Backyardigans, dude. I do remember that show.
It was the Backyardians. I don't know what's going
on. I think it was the Backyardigans.
Yeah. I don't think we watched actually that much of it, but I distinctly remember those.
I remember that theme song a little bit.
Really?
Well, I just... Not really, actually.
I remember the Bob the Builder theme
song. I remember,
song.
Like, the Backyard Friends, Backyardigans, something like that.
Yeah. There's a few theme songs that stick in the head. Arthur,
yes. You mentioned Bob the Builder.
Bob the Builder.
I had that stuck in my head all morning.
Are you serious?
Yeah, probably
today?
Because I mentioned. Did I mention one of the characters
you mentioned
this morning?
One of us used the word Lofty, and then for some reason it must have triggered your memory of Lofty, the character from Bob the Builder.
Yeah. So
who was Lofty?
He was the one with the big magnet. He was like the He was the blue one.
He's the tall one, I guess. Right?
Who was always upset and anxious about
stuff.
He
was sad, wasn't he? Okay.
Yeah.
Dude, sad characters in kids' shows are really entertaining. Like Eeyore.
Yeah. The chronic depressant.
Yeah, actually, I think I've heard some people speculate that the Winnie the Pooh characters are all different forms of mental health issues. Or they're all like different extreme personality traits.
I've heard that. I've also heard they're different like things that kids suffer from. So, depression.
Oh.
Piglet is anxiety.
Tigger is like
OCD.
Hyperactivity.
ADD or ADD. Rabbit.
Rabbit's
OCD.
OCD. Yes, yeah. I could definitely see that.
And Pooh is like overeating or
like
laziness, something like that. And Owl is pretentiousness.
I like that actually because they're all lovable.
Yes.
In spite of the fact that they have these quirks. So
you can find almost every character of Winnie the Pooh also in the monastery.
Oh, I don't doubt that, really.
Yeah.
I'm sure you got some Eeyores in there.
Yeah, we got some good Eeyores. We definitely have some rabbits.
Do you have any Tiggers?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I love him. Father Lawrence is kind of definitely a Tigger.
Oh, yeah. I could see that.
Okay.
I mean, I haven't met him that many times, but yeah. He's high energy. It's good, though.
He is. Yeah, he's very high energy, and he kind of bounces off the walls.
Yeah.
Bosco, in a little way, might
He's a little bit of a Tigger.
Not like the boing, 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 you know, but he definitely does, like, kind of excitingly go for
the joy
one thing.
Of Tigger.
Exactly,
yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. I'm trying to think, do you have any Pooh Bears?
Yeah.
Hold on, maybe we should get into
that. I'm not going to name anyone.
I'm not asking if anyone's fat in the monastery.
Okay.
Never mind. Okay, let's move on. So, speaking of the monastery, though.
Yeah.
You're a monk.
I am.
You didn't notice why he's wearing black?
Hello?
This is your first time. I'm not a monk. I'm just his brother. That's the way I get into this.
But you're also wearing black.
I am wearing black, too. This is an In-N-Out shirt from California.
Hey, let's go, Cali.
If you haven't had In-N-Out, In-N-Out is really good.
Fire.
I won't say it's the best burgers. I was about to say it's the best burgers. I actually think there are a lot of places that do burgers better, but In-N-Out is just iconic.
It's one of the best
deals for fantastic
burgers.
That's true, or at least it used to be. They're a little more pricey than they used to be, but still fantastic. So, yeah, speaking of monastic life, got a few questions about your monastic life.
Ooh, okay.
Because we kind of have a little bit of a two-sidedness to our podcast. We have, like, the episodes would deal with some things, like philosophy, and then we have the videos you make, which are about being a monk.
Being a monk.
And we're like, we should try
to... Check those out.
Exactly. Check those out. But we want to unite that a little bit more.
Yes.
Make sure we bring it in those elements. So I just have some questions about monk life.
Okay.
What's the difference between a monk and a priest?
Oh, yeah. Okay. So this is probably one of the most common questions I get.
Mm-hmm.
So the somewhat of the difficulty of answering this question is that they are not mutually exclusive.
Ooh.
So you can be a monk and a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So a monk can be a priest, but not all priests can be monks, right?
Okay.
If that makes sense.
Fair enough. Yeah.
But as far as, like, what's the difference between, like, a diocesan priest and a monk, that's kind of where I distinguish for people. You know, a priest is one who is ordained by the church to perform the sacraments for the people.
That's all it means. It just means they've received holy orders.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, and a monk, one who has taken vows to a community, can certainly be ordained.
Mm-hmm.
But the difference between a diocesan priest and a religious monk is those vows. So the vows that I take as a monk, which are conversatio, obedience, and stability, are ones that I actually vow. I recite a vow formula. I write them out. I recite them to my abbot. I profess them to my whole community.
It's pretty cool to watch.
And then I sign my vows on the altar,
right.
And they're binding. That's why, that's just like a wedding, a marriage.
You wrote up the contract too, didn't you?
Yeah, exactly.
With like calligraphy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I did. Yeah, I made it very fancy.
It was pretty sick.
But a priest does not make formal vows. They actually make promises, which are also binding in ways, but they're different than my vows. So an ordained priest is one who makes promises to his bishop to be, you know, obedient and celibate and to pray the liturgy of the hours every day. He makes those promises. And those are expected of a monk as well, but I make vows on top of it that, as far as like canon law speaking, are more binding.
Wow.
And they tie me exclusively to my community also,
mm-hmm.
And to my abbot. And actually that my vows, when I'm ordained, which will be not too long from now, they actually trump my promises as a priest
mm-hmm.
in that, so a priest makes promises to his bishop, right? But yeah. I've already made vows to my abbot. So when a bishop comes to St. Vincent to ordain us, he says, do you promise obedience to your superior and the bishop of this diocese? Basically saying, like, your superior comes first. Mm-hmm. But then, obviously, if the diocesan bishop asks you to do something with the approval of your abbot, you do it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the difference.
You said your abbot comes first.
Yes, your abbot always comes first. So, yeah, that would be the difference. And then you can be a monk, though, and not a priest. So we have monks at St. Vincent who are unordained.
And it's not like they're in training to be a priest. They're,
right, exactly.
They're not
they
be a priest
stay
ever.
A brother.
Okay.
But they have made their vows, and they're just as binding.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't perform the sacraments.
Mm-hmm. Very cool. It was really funny, as a weird side tangent. I was talking with Dad recently, and he said, you know, if something bad should ever happen and I become a widower, I think I'm going to go join the monastery. And we were kind of joking and laughing about it because even though he's serious that he might become a monk if something like that were to happen, we were joking about how funny it'd be if he joined your monastery.
Yeah.
Because then I'd be like, then we'd have our father would be brother so-and-so, and my brother would be father so-and-so by that point, because by that point you'll be ordained. So, okay. So
could you imagine something happened and I became like Dad's novice master?
Oh my gosh,
that would be
dude.
So funny. Like, Dad, pay attention.
That'd be insane.
They would never allow that.
I don't think they would. No, he'd have to go somewhere else, but God willing, nothing like that'll ever happen. So you mentioned the three vows, conversatio, obedience, and stability.
Yes.
Now I know a lot of orders, religious orders with different monks or friars, like the Franciscans and the Dominicans, they'll take three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience.
Yes.
So why are yours different from theirs?
Yeah, so ours, those are called the evangelical councils.
Mm-hmm.
And those are what, you know, you call councils, that what guides or leads those who take them, the religious, to live a life following Christ, right?
Right.
Christ's life himself was obedient to the Father. He lived in complete poverty, right? He says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Yeah.
And chastity, right? Christ was a total celibate his entire life, right? Mm-hmm. No relationships with women or anyone else in an intimate way
right.
like that. So the evangelical councils are to follow Christ. We are not trying to live outside of those in any sense. Our vows just predate the normalization of the evangelical councils. So in the rule of St. Benedict, when he says that a monk enters the community, he's supposed to take these vows of obedience. So we do take that one to the abbot and to the desired will of the community.
Right.
Stability, which is unique for Benedictines. Other communities obviously don't take that. Which is to say, I vow to live this monastic life and calling at this specific place with these specific people so that I'm not getting shipped around to, you know, this house in this province. Each monastery is autonomous, so I'm not, like, you know, getting thrown out to St. Leo's in Florida or St. Myriad's in Indiana or anything like mm-hmm. that. It's St. Vincent.
You're here to stay.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that helps us to really be consistent in our experience of living the monastic life, which then bleeds into the third vow of conversatio, which is to daily choose and will to become more the monk God desires me to be and the person God desires me to be rather than myself. And Benedict talks about the plague of the self-will as that which needs to be most overcome by a monk. It's living out that vow of conversatio.
Mm-hmm.
But how does one live out the vow of conversatio best? Is to imitate Christ
right.
in the what we call the evangelical councils mm-hmm. of poverty and chastity. So mm-hmm. under conversatio, we understand that monks are not to be materialistic.
Right.
They are to live singularly for Christ. So we're not having romantic, intimate relationships with other people.
That's good.
So
that'd be sus.
While it's not explicit in our language, it's totally understood, and our charism of conversatio lives out the evangelical councils.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense. Now, this is changing gears. Different question. I see you got some bling on your fingers.
Yes.
One is
if you can
a
see,
ring that's...
I don't know if you can see it from there, but yes.
What is that made out of?
It's just rubber. It's like silicon.
So that's a rubber ring. You also have another ring that's inked onto your skin.
Yes.
So what's the backstory to those? Like, how are those related to your lifestyle as a monk?
Okay, so good question. So the first one, I've gotten this in the comments several times, so it's good to put it out in there, clarify for people. So the first one, the tattoo actually on my left index finger is of the miraculous medal, the M with the cross, and then some chain links around it. So you are also wearing a chain around your left wrist. So those who make the consecration to Our Lady and the Immaculate Heart, following the...
Shout out to the homie who gave me this chain, by the way. But yeah. Keep going.
She's kind of cool. According to like the model of St. Louis de Montfort, says we are to make ourselves like servants of Our Lady, slaves even, because in the model of Our Lady, because she says, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Well, another translation of that is I am the servant, or I am the slave of the Lord. So modeling after just Our Lady, who says, I am the slave of the Lord, we make ourselves in the same way slaves.
Of the Lord.
Of the Lord.
Ultimately.
As in the model of Mary. So the miraculous medal is a sign of Our Lady. And modeling after her, I added the chain links to it in the kind of that same vein. Because I had made a consecration to Our Lady, or to Christ through Our Lady. And the chain links is normally something that people do. And I was like, well, what's even more permanent than putting a chain around my wrist is putting a tattoo of chain links on my finger. I thought about putting on my wrist, but then I just knew that like I would probably wear a watch and it might rub off and stuff like that. So I've got it on my finger. That was in college before I became a monk. And then I wear a ring on my ring finger, left ring finger, as a married person would, because I've made my final vows to the monastery, which are binding.
You're past the dating stage. You're married.
I am married to my community. And canonically, they are binding just like a marriage is binding. To be released from vows is possible, just like one can be annulled from a marriage, but it takes a very, very long time. And they have to see that it was actually an invalid profession to begin with.
So it is just like a marriage.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I did get one comment, someone saying, like, why would you wear a ring and co-opt a symbol of marriage? Like, doesn't that seem wrong? It does. Maybe it sounds strange, but if... It's a symbol of that I am not available, right?
Yeah.
I have professed my life and being married to the church in the form of my monastery, I am wedded to this, right? And as
so
Christ
if some
says,
chick pulls up and misses the whole black habit thing,
right?
They have another clear sign that you're not
or,
available.
You know, if I'm like in the gym, I'm not lifting in my habit. And most of the time I'm in the monastery gym, but every now and then I'm in the student gym or I'm on a run. You know, or might be at dinner with someone and it's just a really, really toasty hot day and I'm not wearing my habit. Like, this is a really good, like, barrier. Not that I have anyone really coming up and hitting on me or anything, but it helps, you know. And it's a good, you know, external reminder too. You know, obviously wear my habit. That's the best external reminder, but it's another one.
Absolutely. Well, real quick, about that tattoo ring, though.
Yes.
It doesn't seem to go all the way around. Did it rub off?
No, so the tattoo artist says he doesn't believe in putting things all the way around people's fingers because they rub off so easily people complain about it so much. Now, I was like, okay. So, but most people can't tell depending on the angle.
No, I almost never noticed that. I just noticed it because you were showing
turning
off
my hand. Yeah.
But you know what? Actually, it can be symbolic of the fact that you're going to be an imperfect servant
of
the Lord.
That's true.
So.
Well, actually, for a while, before I got it touched up, some of the chain links didn't look good. And so I tell people, like, oh, they're broken because it's still an imperfect life that we live. But now they got touched up, so they're not as bad. So, but now I can use that. It's like, well, it's not complete because I've not yet made myself perfect.
Exactly.
Because I can't make myself perfect.
You can't.
It's only in heaven does God make us perfect.
Only in heaven will you get a complete tattoo. So
when that's a curious idea.
When you get your glorified body, tattoos? You're going to look at your finger and be like, oh, yeah, they finished out the chain. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, you know, the glorified body is whatever your most perfected form of your body is, which probably... Will not include
would not
too.
Have markups of
would not
of
including
earthy things.
Yep.
Yeah.
But okay, actually, while we're still on that though, probably our audience mostly doesn't know, but I know you have a number of other tattoos aside from the one on your.
I do. Yes.
They're all sacred. They're all
about religious things.
Exactly.
Holy
you got like the Trinity.
Yes.
You got a crown of thorns.
And
you got
The nails. A cross made out of nails with some blood dripping off.
You got the Ignatian sun on your chest.
Yes, IHS, and this sign you shall conquer. It's more, I know it's the symbol of the Jesuits, but it's more that's the symbol that appeared to Constantine to paint on his shield.
Right.
In hoc signum is in this sign you will conquer. So IHS with the sun
absolutely
around it.
So what is
Hebrew also that up here that stands for or that says be strong and courageous from Joshua 1:9 for the Lord your God will fight for you.
And you got one of your biceps.
Be with you wherever you go. Yes. Yeah, I got a number of them. That one says Ite ad Joseph, go to Joseph. Coming from originally Genesis when there was a famine in Egypt, Pharaoh told the Egyptians when they were starving to go to Joseph because after he was freed from the prison, Pharaoh made him number two man in all of Egypt, and he was in charge of the distribution of all the food during the famine. So, but now in our like current church, we understand that the new Joseph is Saint Joseph, that going to him in the same way, he gave, like, he protected and held Jesus, just like Joseph in the Old Testament protected and held the grain. Right? Jesus is the bread of life, right. So Joseph protected the new bread.
Exactly.
And so if we go to him, we also can come to know and receive Jesus better. So it says that in Latin, and then it has the lilies, which are a symbol of his purity, and then the lance, the symbol of the terror of demons.
Base. So. Super sick.
I designed that one myself. I was pretty proud of that
one. Yeah, it turned out looking good, dude. Okay, so what's your thought process in deciding on a tattoo?
Yeah, so some of them...
you don't just, like, randomly decide, you know, let's just go get it. Because some people do that.
Yes, yeah. But. Well, I think about it. For the first one I had, that definitely was the longest thought process. I was like, okay.
Well, that was your first, yeah.
Yeah. So I will say the thing that they say about, like, getting one, you want to get more, does kind of happen. So,
I remember there's a phase where you kept coming back from college on breaks and stuff.
With another
one. And there'd be another one. And I'm like, bro, I thought you said the last one was the last one. And you're like, no, trust me. Okay, this one will be the last one. And then the next time you come back for a break and there's a new edition.
That does seem to make me sound more...
like an addict?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, it's not addiction. It's just paint.
There you go.
Illustration.
I think it's when my thought process through it is what has something that is extremely meaningful to me and also is a tool of evangelization and something that reminds me of like the call of my Christianity or like the call of the life that I am supposed to be leading. So the nails and the thorns is a reminder that Christ suffered for me because of what I did to him, and in turn, I need to suffer in love of him.
Yeah.
The sign of Marian consecration, St. Joseph consecration, and the models of Our Lady and St. Joseph have how to lead virtuous lives. Be strong and courageous is one of my favorite scripture verses.
Right.
The Trinity Knot, both being Irish descent, but also that it is from, through, and to the Trinity that all things have their subsistence. And in hoc signum, and the sign of the cross that we will conquer the world, right? And Christ talks about, in this world, you will find suffering and difficulty, but take courage. I've conquered the world. How did he conquer it? Through the cross. So only if we take up our crosses do we actually conquer. Otherwise, we just fall down the slippery slope that leads to hell. So
beautiful.
That would say they're all symbols that have meaning to me that I can use to evangelize, but which... also, ultimately, just they're very special and important to me, and most people don't ever see them, obviously, because I'm wearing my habit, and that doesn't bother me. Yeah. You know, it's like...
Have they ever provided moments of evangelization?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay. The one on my finger, mostly, obviously, because that's the most obvious, but the other ones, people are like, wow, like, aren't you a monk? Like, you have tattoos? Or people are like, whoa, you know, what does that mean? And I'll explain them. And I had... someone actually recently say, like, it's really good when someone actually can give an explanation for it.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't mean it was just, like, a flippant thing.
It wasn't just a drunk tattoo. Yeah,
exactly.
Exactly. That's good. Okay, switching gears back to monasticism. What would you say is the hardest thing about being a monk? Or one of the hardest things about being a monk?
Sure. I think one of the hardest things is... so while I've also talked about this as one of my favorite things, which is, like, the consistency of routine... But I think one of the hardest things is avoiding slipping that consistency of routine into something that's monotonous.
Yeah.
Because like, if you do something every day, it can be really hard to constantly find something new and beautiful or rejuvenating about it. Mm-hmm. So get up for prayer every morning, right? Or, you know, talking to the same people at dinner over and over and over again.
Holy hour.
Exactly. Doing all these things. Well, it's virtue is doing, repeating a good thing, right? Mm-hmm. So forming a good habit. It can feel very just like dry and boring. And not that our life needs to be about entertainment, but that's unfortunately a difficulty, is that like feeling like, oh, what's the point of doing this all the time? I don't seem to be getting any farther in my spiritual life, or these people don't seem to be growing around me either. Like, are we all just slugging along for no purpose? So definitely, I think that's really hard place to find yourself in. They talk about like the different phases of zeal in the monastic life, that when you first start, you're very zealous, you find meaning and purpose in a lot of things. But after a while, when things start getting normal, you kind of slog into this dry spell and you're in a trench for a while. But then after kind of slugging through that, then you rise again and you're kind of in this new, like they call it like the 10 or 15 year zeal, when you're like rejuvenated again. You're like, yes, this is why I became a monk. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of in that middle period.
Yeah.
And so it is kind of hard sometimes to just be like this daily routine again, right? Mm-hmm. There are other things I tell myself I would like to be doing, but in truth, this is really what is definitely best for me.
Right. And I'm sure because you're in seminary, you're looking forward to being able to do the things that priests can do for people.
Yeah.
But absolutely. You're not there yet.
Yep.
You still just have to wait.
Waiting. Yeah. There's a lot of waiting, and sometimes that waiting never seems to get anywhere. Mm-hmm. And so that can be really hard.
And of course, ideally, it's that time of waiting is used for preparation, but I'm sure at moments it's very tempting to be discouraged or just feel like it's, like you said, monotonous.
Yeah. And when everyone's living it out like singularly themselves, like everyone's doing their little thing. Mm-hmm. And sometimes when you like, at least I go back to my room at night sometimes, like, and I just sit there and be like, man, like I would really like just to chill with someone, you know, or just like find someone like to just be really close with someone, or be with the like crashing kind of, not in like depression, but like kind of like maybe some like lower times. Like, it'd be nice to just sit on my couch at home and like my mom be there drinking tea with me, you know?
Yeah.
But that doesn't happen, so kind of wishing for that in the same time while everyone does their thing can be hard.
We still get to see you a lot more than a lot of monks do.
Oh, 100%. Yeah. I am so blessed at how often I get to see my family.
Yeah.
St. Vincent, very supportive in that regard.
It'd be killer if you were like a Carmelite dude.
Yeah, dude. God knows I was not meant for that life. That's why he did not call it to me.
So true, so true.
Call me to it.
So what would you say to some young guy that's discerning monastic life or religious life, but either doesn't know where to get started or is just intimidated by the prospect?
Yeah. So first of all, monks are people. So don't be intimidated by a bunch of guys all wearing black, chanting and stuff, because guess what? They all had a history. They all still have a history. Mm-hmm. And there'll be some like cranky, maybe judgmental ones, depending on the community you go to, and some who are like way more rah about stuff than they need to be. But like a good percentage of them are just like normal people who you can talk to very easily and who understand life. Mm-hmm. They're living it radically differently than most of the world, but they're still persons. Right. So don't be scared to just try it. And that's the big thing, is try. You know, Yoda says there's do or do not. There is
do or do not. There is no try.
Yeah. Just like, so,
but that's not totally true, actually.
Yeah. I guess, yeah. I don't know where I was going with that.
Trying to go the opposite of that truth, yeah.
I was basically trying to say that, like, you do, well, in that, like, you do need to go and try it. Like,
yes.
You can't just, like, sit around and be like, well, I might think about it, or, like, constantly go weighing these
options.
Discerning
isn't just praying, it's also taking some action.
Yeah. Always weighing, like, options or, like, negatives, positives. Like, you can own pros and cons that are theoretical, just, like, are totally unhelpful.
And they can go on forever.
Yeah. Just, for someone, if he's really thinking about monastic life, go check out a monastery. Do it for the weekend. There's like zero commitments that you're making if you just show up to a monastery for a weekend. You get food, you get to hang out, you get to pray. That's it.
Yeah.
And then if you never come back, no one's like upset at all. We see people come and go, and it's just normal. Mm-hmm. But if you really feel that that's a call, then I would say, just try it. Mm-hmm. Just like if you feel called or attracted to a girl, ask her out. Don't just sit there and be like, well, she might say no. Yeah, she might say no, but you'll never know unless you ask.
Yeah.
Just like you'll never actually know if living a monastic life is something you would enjoy if you don't actually step foot into a place.
Absolutely. So another question about being a monk, and this is more about your view of monasticism in the present age in general, but historically, the church, and particularly the church acting through her monks and nuns and priests, is what saved the world. Mm-hmm. So like in, I'm thinking of, for example, when the Roman Empire fell, and Rome at that time was the center of art and culture and knowledge, most of Europe fell into the Dark Ages because it was invaded by barbarians and they didn't know anything, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. But the monasteries at that time, the Catholic monasteries, were what preserved knowledge, especially, I think, ones around, like, England and, yes, and Ireland.
Mm-hmm.
And then eventually they were able to spread that knowledge back out throughout Europe and kind of re-inform the world and save it from the Dark Ages. So nowadays, you know, with all the issues going on in our secular world, how do you think monasticism, or how would you foresee monasticism playing a role in saving the world?
Saving the world. I like that. Yeah. Well, I do wear capes,
sometimes I don't like,
right?
That. Yeah, he kind of looks like Superman. Sometimes I don't like that phrase, I guess, because it's like, you know,
it's
all in God's plan. Like, everything's going to work out according to God's will, and the end of the world is going to come sooner or later, right? But I guess what I'm saying is, how do you see monasticism playing a role in helping to preserve the church?
Yeah, no, I wasn't nitpicking on your wording at all. No, it just sounds like,
sounds dramatic.
I agree. And like, we are all called, Christ saved the world, right? He is the savior. We're all called to, as soldiers, to then like help him. Mm-hmm. Right. So yeah, absolutely. I would say that I feel like there's so many ways in which monasticism has a role to play in, ushering in the eschaton, as St. Paul would say.
Based.
Which is...
For those of you who don't know, that just means the
end times.
The end times.
There's the two things, which I think are just like kind of two charismatic cores of monasticism, which are humility and stability. So I'd say the vow of stability to this place and to this people, the community, right? We... In the culture and the greater world around us are totally wrought by instability.
Mm-hmm.
People are going from one green grass to another, right? There's always something better somewhere else. Always a new job. Oh, divorce is so prevalent because mm-hmm. someone isn't satisfied with this person anymore. They don't have stability in their relationship. They
we
was grounded
commitment.
On something else.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Be fear commitment. So while there's so much anxiety, I think it's because no one's stable in anything. They're not mm-hmm. stable in God, and they're not stable in each other.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas monasticism, the heart of it is to root us in a place so that we're forced to deal with all those things that keep us unrooted from God, so then we can again place our trust in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And until the world sees stability again, I think it'll just continue to fall apart. Mm-hmm. And so if St. Vincent as a monastery can be a witness of stability in other monasteries, I think that's a very strong way to bring the world back into one that follows Christ more. And then second is humility, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." If the restoration of the kingdom and the world is because of ones who truly live out what it means to be Christ in the world, then what better way to do that than humility?
Right.
So, yeah, check out this last Saturday's Benedictine Spirituality episode, actually, about humility. Three ways to grow in it. It's not easy to grow in humility, but it can be easy to start taking the steps to grow in humility.
Yeah.
I would say, yeah, that's two simple ways. And consistency in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
The stability and humility together.
Right.
Prayer is very humbling because we're acknowledging who we are and who God is, and it's stabling because it's... brings us back to our need of the Father.
Mm-hmm. And when you talk about prayer, you're talking about consistent prayer.
Yes.
Right? You're talking about a daily routine of
prayer. Yeah, we pray in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and
right.
at night, like
right.
all throughout the day to consecrate it, but also to reroot ourselves in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And I'm really glad you brought up humility as part of the remedy for our age, because pride is the most ancient sin, right? I mean, that's the sin that underlies every other sin. That's the sin of Lucifer, that's the sin of Adam and Eve, that's the sin that underlies every sin since then. But also, as we see very starkly nowadays, in one of the most, I guess we would say, showy displays of Satan's power nowadays, there's the Pride Movement.
Yeah, it's actually championed.
It literally, they call themselves the Pride Movement, right?
So
it seems like humility is always a remedy for sin because it's the remedy against the primary vice, but particularly in these times, it's the remedy against, you know, one of Satan's most active movements. And so, yeah, if we hold on to humility and fight against the pride that is within our own hearts, but also the pride movement, that's going to really help maintain the church in these last times.
Yeah, bring back the humility movement.
Yes, dude. We need Humility Month.
We do.
We talked about that before.
We have talked about that last year. Check out that episode.
Because there's Pride Month. We need Humility Month.
Humility Month.
So, okay. Last question. What is your favorite aspect of Benedictine spirituality? Because, you know, there's all kinds of different spirituality in our Catholic faith. There's spirituality from different religious orders and devotions to different names of Our Lady or devotions to different aspects of our Lord. But Benedictine spirituality is definitely its own distinct thing.
Yes.
And there's a kind of a whole world that goes along with it. So what's your favorite element of it?
Oh, boy. Okay. So I don't know if... So
maybe, sorry.
Yeah.
The question favorite always puts a lot of pressure.
No, it's
so it doesn't have to be your very favorite, but
sure. I'm not getting hung up on the word favorite. I'm getting hung up on the idea of whether or not Lectio Divina is innately Benedictine or not. Because I think so Benedict says in the rule that monks should be, you know, frequently and required to be reading the scriptures and to be praying them. But that's a practice that hermits and other pre-Benedictine monks had before the order was founded. So I don't think Lectio Divina in and of itself is like purely a fruit of Benedictine spirituality. I'll put an asterisk. If it is, then it would be Lectio Divina.
Fair enough.
Because I find so much fruit in the word. I love scripture so much. And I found that even if things don't like hit me like a train when I read, there is always something that moves me. There's something that I reflect on, something I engage with. And that's because, as St. Paul says, all scripture is living and effective, right? I've been working through the last couple of months the book of the prophet Baruch, which highly recommend. It is fantastic, particularly chapter 4, just like knocks your socks off. Talking about the prophet is talking about basically Jerusalem weeping over her children who abandoned God, but how the Lord, in his mercy, is going to call them back, though he did need to punish them for a time. And it's just a concept that I found like is necessary for me to remember that like my sins like do experience some punishment on earth. My spiritual director says that like God is ever merciful. Yes. Sometimes he does allow us to feel the effect of our sin as an inspiration for us to convert. So I drew a lot of that out of Baruch, and I just find scripture so powerful in that reflective and moving to prayer. So I'll say that as, you know, if it is Benedictine spirituality, then Lectio Divina. Otherwise, there's chapter 4 of the rule. It is on the tools of good works. Benedict outlines 74 tools. Basically,
in one chapter?
Yeah.
Wow.
He basically says, like, look, if you're in a workhouse or you're a mason or a carpenter, you have tools to get the job done. That there is no difference in the school or the tool workshop of the monastery. There are tools how to live the spiritual life, the Benedictine spirituality, well. So here are 74. And a lot of them are just pulled to scripture. A lot of them are the Beatitudes. Some of them are the commandments. But I think those, that idea of like living the monastic life with the tools that I'm given, it's like almost like a worksman spirituality is something that I love. That I don't have to invent all of these things or like, oh, how can I be holy today? Or how can I be better? It's like, just do the works and use the tools that have already been given you. Don't try to invent them. And particularly, I think one that hits me over and over and over again is never give someone a hollow greeting of peace. So when you greet someone... not hollow. Hollow would be great. You should give people hallowed greetings of peace. Sanctify them. No, yeah, hollow, sorry.
Sure.
Never give someone a hollow greeting of peace. So that if you say hi to someone, and that means smiling, that means making eye contact, show them that you are encountering Christ in that person. And then with that, Benedict also says that all guests should be greeted as Christ himself. And that all new people you encounter, you should only be seeing Jesus in them and not any of the difficulties or opinions that you have. So really the encountering of the individual person, whether it's a monk or a guest, is to bring us to the encounter of the person of Christ. And it's all of those tools that Benedict gives us that facilitate that better encounter. So
I like that. And it seems like that spirit of hospitality can permeate not just when you're literally at the monastery and you're welcoming in guests to stay overnight or something, but even just in your interactions out in the world with people, that you're supposed to encounter them as if they themselves are Christ.
Yes. And then the practice, and I like how you kind of frame it in hospitality, because I think that's really what I'm looking for. A Benedictine hospitality is renowned. That it's a reminder that just as I receive all these guests, right, to receive them as Christ. So then when I actually receive Christ in communion, I should be, you know,
ecstatic.
Yeah. And preparing a place, cleaning up the rooms around, like greeting him, not receiving communion, you know,
unworthily
or in a hollow, I keep on saying hollow, in a hollow way, like just walk in.
Check out the Hollow app.
Yeah. We're not sponsored. But
yet.
Yet. If anyone here is from Hollow, give us a shout and, you know, anyways, sorry. But yeah, to not just go and receive Jesus and walk back and sit down, right? Even if you're receiving him worthily, you can receive him, you know, unresponsive,
casually,
yeah. So to not do that either,
absolutely. And I'm also glad that the first thing you brought up was devotion to the Word, because that's something that we Catholics need to get more in touch with. You know, it's kind of a running joke that Protestants know their Bibles better than us, but it's also in many cases sadly true.
Yeah,
which is sad because the Catholic Church is the one that produced the canon of Scripture. Like, if there's any church that can really claim the Bible as its own, it is our faith, the source of all truth. But, and yet, so many Catholics are basically illiterate when it comes to scriptures. Even, I know, you know, the college I went to, all of us were studying theology very heavily. And we all, in our freshman year at TAC, read the Bible all the way through. But still, many of my classmates, and even I myself in many moments, are borderline illiterate in scripture. Like, there are just whole swaths of scripture that we're unfamiliar with.
Yep.
Or, like, we don't know scripture by heart. That's one thing many Protestants are blessed with, that devotion to know scripture by heart, and that's so important, because, again, this is sort of a tangent, but I think sometimes we can make the mistake as Catholics of seeing scripture as sort of the raw material from which we can, you know, forge all this theology and these kind of higher insights, but we can tend to then kind of de-elevate scripture or lower it a little bit, diminish its glory, because we tend to think of it as, you know, like it's the complicated kind of or simple language, but then from that we can get stuff like Thomas Aquinas or Augustine.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's the wrong approach, because, you know, in John chapter 1 it doesn't say in the beginning was the Summa.
Yeah, exactly.
And the Summa was the highest thing possible. But no, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
And if you look at Augustine Aquinas, everything they're concluding, they're drawing from scripture as the basis.
Oh, they do. That's the thing. But they obviously recognized the beauty and the wisdom of scripture. But the problem is some of their disciples, especially in the modern times, those who love St. Thomas Aquinas, they don't have enough value for scripture. They don't have enough devotion to scripture. Because I know, like, even at my own college, it's named Thomas Aquinas College. So in a sense, it's natural. But people definitely use the name Thomas Aquinas far more frequently than they use the name Jesus Christ. Like, if you were a non-Catholic visiting, you would think that the primary person in our religion was Aquinas, not Jesus, I think. And that's I guess, one criticism I always had. But I think it comes out of a lack of reverence to the Word and a lack of recognition of the wisdom that Scripture has for all of us. So, again, that was a little bit of a rant.
No, but I agree.
Getting back to the idea that devotion to the Word is just something we can all add more fully to our spirituality, and that really is good that that's in Benedictine spirituality.
And I've found that, when I've read church fathers or, you know, theologians, that I do remember the things they say, but I remember verbatim the words of scripture much better, and that they are way more applicable to, like, any situation that I've dealt with personally or in prayer or with someone else in conversation. Just like, hey, remember this in scripture, or remember when they say this, or Jesus says this, Paul says this, Old Testament says this, because it just, we don't need to reinvent it.
No, right? We don't.
He already wrote it. It's there.
And by the way, I was not saying anything against Thomas Aquinas. I freaking love Thomas Aquinas. He's like one of my favorite saints. Obsessed with him. But yes, like, scripture is the source of all wisdom. And, like, you can just get so much. Yeah, it's more universally applicable than you know, the various commentaries or theologies that come out of scripture. Those are often more clear and simplified sometimes, because
they
help us learn about our faith. Exactly, because sometimes scripture is a little bit intimidating. It's kind of like an impenetrable fog, some of those readings. But, and so commentaries and theologies are useful for breaking it down for our simple understanding. But at its core, I mean, the Word of God is the Word of God.
Exactly.
It's always living and active. So, yeah. Thank you for answering this interview about Benedictine stuff. So yeah, check out the monks, check out scripture.
Check out Jesus.
Yeah, it sounded sus. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
He's the answer to everything. That's all I was getting at.
I'm just kidding. And check out the Hallow app. We're not sponsored yet.
But they are great. And yes. I pray the rosary with Jonathan Rumi in the car all the time.
Oh, yeah. Does he do it in his voice?
No, it's his actual... Okay. Yeah, he doesn't do it in his Jesus accent.
Yeah.
But still. Anyways, yeah. Thank you for joining us for... All good in the Brotherhood.
Another backyard edition.
Yes, we are brothers. I'm a monk. He is not. Yeah. Adios.
He's a celibate. I'm not.
All right. I hope you still are.
But no. Well, celibate means you're committed to permanently.
Does it?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not the same thing as... Okay.
Funny
we should end this episode.
Okay, bye.
Bye.